Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ephesians 4. As we prepare for our study today, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer that will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to do whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity that You have provided us through Your matchless grace to pursue Your Word, to take into our souls its concepts, its doctrines, its principles, and may it be metabolized into our souls so that we might access this for consideration to application to the exigencies we face on a daily basis. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last Wednesday afternoon, as I was preparing to come over here, I thought that I might try to illustrate visually the content of Ephesians 4:26 and following. And so I pulled together off the internet a few visuals that took up three of the words in that passage that have to do with anger and its ramifications. And then I noticed that, well, I didn't quite nail it on Wednesday, and I tried again on Thursday and move some things around. And then after that, I decided, well, let's just start over. I think I can even do better to bring into focus visually of what we see in Ephesians 4:26 and following. Now, I'd like to start out with orgizo, which is impulsive anger. It's a burst of flames. And we will see that in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry. And I want to alert you that there are two possible translations of Ephesians 4:26. Be angry with righteous indignation, and yet do not sin in your anger. Do not permit the sun to go down on your intensified anger. Now, intensified anger is best described as seething anger. Here's what happens to you. Whatever causes you to be angry causes you to have an instant flush of anger, and you get all riled up. And then as you deal with that, you find out that you're seething about it. This is seething anger. Notice that the fire is gone, but the fire itself is still red hot. And that's seething. Now, it says here in verse 26, don't permit the sun to go down on your seething anger. There's an immediate flash of fire, and then the fire dies down, but you seethe. And you're disturbed about what you're going to do about this offense. And so you seethe about it, and the scripture here commands you, don't permit the sun to go down on your seething anger. And then Ephesians 4:27. Do not be giving opportunity to the devil, or if you prefer, stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence, which is what would occur if you do not manage this problem by bedtime. Now, there are a few other verses that expand on these ideas, but we go down to verse 30 to continue the concept. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. You're grieving the Holy Spirit when you're involved in this type of activity, and do not manage it by sundown. Now, the implication we see in Ephesians 4:26 is be angry with righteous indignation. This is the widely accepted translation of this verse. be angry with righteous indignation, but yet do not sin in your anger. And so righteous indignation is not a sin, and we'll get involved in the description of that in our studies today. But let's just say that you observe something or something is done in your presence and it is in total opposition to your standards. It violates biblical principles in a very obvious and grotesque way. And you are, let's use the modern parlance, offended by that. It is something that you recognize as wrongdoing, even sinful, evil, what have you. And you immediately react to that because you recognize it as something that is in complete contradistinction to your norms and standards. Now, that is not a sin. It is a response to something that challenges your belief system. Now, if you're not careful, you can allow that to become sin. There's nothing wrong with opposing those standards, those behaviors, those ideologies that challenge truth, insult God, demean the Word of God. These kinds of things occur in the devil's world, and you are to respond to that negatively because it does challenge the righteousness of God. But you do not sin by that. Now, we've studied this in the past. There are those who say that if you object to anything anyone does, that you're judging them. And I had to take up the concept of discernment. You are to discern what goes on around you, and in your discernment, based on biblical norms and standards and a biblical frame of reference, you identify wrongdoing. And therefore, you reject that. And this may be done verbally in the proper circumstance. And so discernment versus being judgmental or intolerant, that's the concept here. And when you see something that violates your standards, you are righteously indignant on that. But then if you get a little bit self-righteous about it, then it can turn into sin. And this verse is saying, be righteously indignant, but do not let that turn into anger. That would be impulsive anger, and then if it seethes, then don't let that go past sundown. And then in verse 27, it then implies that if you allow that to occur, you've given an opportunity to the devil. And when that occurs, you've grieving the Holy Spirit, verse 30. Verse 31, all categories of bitterness. That moves us to the next slide. And by the way, there is the sun going down. I made it as dark as I could because I wanted it to be gloomy. That if you get to this point with this seething anger, the sun is going down on your angry mood. And the angry mood there, the word behind that is parorgismos. That's an angry mood, that's seething anger. And so the sun is going down on you. And if you let it set and you go to bed without managing this, you've got a problem. And the problem is the next one, smoldering embers, the chronic bitterness called pykria. And that is the word that introduces verse 31. All categories of bitterness, that's pykria. And then what is it that leads to pykria? We've got what is associated with pykria? Well, following that is thumos, explosive anger. See, when you have bitterness, it's like these ash-colored covered embers. They're glowing red hot, and all they need is a little more oxygen to billow into flame again. And so as you move through the next day, you may recall what ticked you off, and that's what fuels it into thumos. Or you may see the person that ticked you off, and here you are in your chronic bitterness and your smoldering embers, and the fuel is provided just by seeing the person. Also, the person can walk into the office and you hear the voice. Or walk by your cubicle and you smell the aftershave. Or, good morning, darling. The number of things can pour fuel on that thing. All categories of bitterness, both wrath, And that word is thumos, operational anger or explosive anger. And then what gets that all started, the word anger in context, takes you all the way back to orge. That's the catalyst for it all, the initial anger. So it's showing, how does bitterness start? It expresses itself explosively, but it goes back to the beginning, which is impulsive. And then what are some of the manifestations of this complex? The manifestations include vociferation, verbal harangues. The next is slander, that's in the concept of gossip, maligning. That must be removed from you together with all evil in the world evil. There is kakia, and the emphasis in this context is malice. Now, in our study the other evening, I was trying to get across the relationship between an employer and an employee. And that's the context in which we reviewed these several verses, in which I thought would be a good time to review our visuals and try and get those in the proper order. Leadership is a very important concept in our society. There seems to be a war against leadership and has been for about 40 years. Progressive ideology does not like for anyone to be superior to anyone else in any circumstance. And therefore, those who are in positions of authority, if it's not them, are rejected. And therefore, over a period of 40 years, this progressive ideology has communicated to the children that move through their putrid school systems that authority is therefore a negative thing, and even evil possibly, that they're in charge. You are enough is the chant that my children were taught to repeat when they were going through school, and we had to have a discussion about that, that they were not enough, none of us are, and the only way we can get even better at it, let alone good, is to have doctrine in our souls. But kids are taught to reject authority in a very, let's call it, surreptitious way, by telling them that they're enough. And therefore, they get the idea that they can call the shots wherever they go. And this is a dangerous thing because over 40 years now, they've decided that everyone's equal. But when everyone's equal, then everybody's in charge. And that's the delusion of the day. Leadership authority, for it to maintain objectivity, the soul must be clear of mental attitude sins that lead to the chronic sin of bitterness, which is picria. And in order for that to occur, you have to avoid this impulsive anger. And so you can be righteously indignant about an incident, but you cannot let that go to anger. And if it does, then that is orgizo. It is impulsive. If you don't manage it, it seethes. By sundown, you haven't managed this, then by the next day, it's the smoldering embers of bitterness, and all it needs is fuel in order to explode into thumos. Now, the solution to the situation that we have been noting and that these visuals hopefully convey, the leadership-oriented party A that we mentioned on Thursday evening is stated in the last verse of the chapter. Here's the solution for party A. And we'll get back to B later. Ephesians 4:32. Become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, and be compassionate, and keep on forgiving each other just as God, also by means of Christ, has forgiven you. Now, leadership-oriented party A must then maintain a willingness to forgive party B, should rebound in Bible study succeed in a recovery from the reactive factors that resulted in anger and bitterness. And so there's a contretemps here between the two. And how it erupted, how it began is not the issue. The issue that must be managed from the point of conflict is how each manages this. And there are biblical problem-solving devices that reference both people in the debate. And believers have these problem-solving devices. But in the context I'm presenting to you, one person is in leadership authority where the other person has the position of, let's say, employee. And when you go to work, You may think you're enough, but there are rules and regulations, there are policies in the office or the workplace, and there are those who've been given authority from on high, from the CEO down to management level, down to vice presidents, down to supervisors, down to the rank and file. And someone answers to somebody else. There are company policies, and therefore, within that system of authority, order can be maintained. And therefore, those who are in authority have not only the responsibility to see to the affairs of those under them and to make sure that they're being treated fairly, but also to observe those who are causing, let's call it, an Alexander Coppersmith problem. This is one that Paul noted in one of his epistles, where Alexander Coppersmith was causing problems within the city among one of the unions. In other words, he was drumming up some kind of rebellion. The idea in the workplace is that if you submit to the policy of the organization and do what is required by those in a position of authority, then things will run smoothly. But when these standards are violated in some manner or fashion, then conflict is going to result. And those in authority must move forward in order to resolve the issue to restore that order. And were this authority not imputed, and were it not exercised, then disorder would reign and nothing could be accomplished. Now, the key to our passage then is found in Ephesians 4:26. Theological debate has wrestled over the correct interpretation of this verse. Now, by that I mean that there are theologians who believe that as you introduce verse 26, that you do not necessarily have an imperative mood. Others believe that you do, and we'll examine that as we go along. The simple reading of the text in English appears to mandate the believer to be angry, but to do so without sinning. In other words, in the New American Standard, it reads, "Be angry, yet do not sin." Now, that appears to be an imperative mood, and in some translations, it is. Be angry. But what kind of anger? Is it actually the sin of anger, or is it righteous indignation? That is the debate. So we can take each of these and equally use them to apply to our characters in our illustration. This appears nonsensical since anger is a sin to have a mandate to do so. Now, as we have noted, many theologians interpret the verb orgizo to mean righteous indignation. That would take us back to the initial sin problem. Orgizo, impulsive anger. When party A, in our example, is the victim of party B's wrongdoing, righteous indignation about dispositions, comments, or actions that violate established standards of behavior is a possible result, which could include the mental attitude sin of anger. That's why the verse goes on and says, if you do become angry, don't let the sun set on that. However, one may express righteous indignation and not sin, as we've mentioned. As you sit and watch television now, especially the news programs, are you righteously indignant or are you angry? You can be either. You can sit there and say to yourself, that is the most deluded, whack job of an idea I've ever heard in my life. How would a grown person ever come up with such an idea? And I just don't understand the way people are today. And then go on with your life. Or, when you hear one of these ridiculous comments being made, do you pick up the remote control and throw it at the television? Do you curse loudly at whoever is speaking there? Do you storm around the room, as I do during Alabama football games? I shock people watching World Series and football games. I don't know why, but I get very upset if the Cardinals are not doing well. In other words, I'm going to be righteously indignant a lot this year, I feel. But I've got a month to get ready for that and to make sure it's righteously indignation rather than actually anger. But you see, you can do both. You can get involved in the conflict the 9-inning dance and be indignant about how an outfielder can't play second base. Or you can be angry about it. And you can do that wherever you go. You can reject the idea, you can be indignant about it, or you can get angry. And I'm telling you, the next several years are going to offer you daily opportunities to be either indignant or angry. And if anger occurs, don't let the sun set on it. One may express righteous indignation and not sin. And we have covered this concept recently in our examination of discernment compared with intolerance and judging. People are so browbeaten about being unfair and not treating everyone exactly like they want to be treated, so that if anyone is ever criticized, then you're the one that's wrong, buddy. Nobody gets criticized because nobody is wrong. So you're being very intolerant. Well, here are a few principles pertinent to our current subject, paraphrased from these lessons. Through discernment, leadership authority is able to recognize behaviors that are desirable or undesirable. The former are acceptable, while the latter are not. This is not intolerance, but wisdom. When you hire someone to do a job, you expect them to do it with the proper attitude, to be appreciative of the opportunity to work and get paid, including fringe benefits and perks. How many of you get vacations? How many of you go off on the vacations and do not go to work during that period of time? And how many of you expect to get a paycheck when you get back? Do they not pay you when you're on vacation? How about when you go to the doctor and the company health insurance policy pays a goodly portion of it? How about bonuses? How about this? How about that? Is that okay? What's the payback for that? To show up on the job, do the job to the best of your ability, seek to improve your technique all the way to professionalism, and to do it with a good mental attitude. That is the obligation of the employee. The employer has the obligation to be fair to the employee. Now, secondly, it is important for a leadership authority, person in leadership authority, to discern the motives, intentions, and objectives of employees. Discernment, not judgment. There's certain attitudes that are required in the workplace. And when someone has a sorry attitude, a negative attitude, a volatile attitude, a mercurial attitude, then that's disruptive to the workplace. And that must be addressed. Otherwise, other people are going to have their efficiency diminished because of that. Evaluation of individuals by the divine measure of Bible doctrine enables the boss to discern the character of Party B employees. Doctrine will shine light on the inner workings of the employee's soul, because who and what a person is reflected over time, and facilitated behavior patterns emerge over time. You find out who the person is and how they think, what their hot button issues are, when they're going to be set off and when they're going to be appeased, whether they're stable or instable. Employers need to be able to have the discernment to recognize that. Now, why? Why would they care? Because of harmony in the workplace. And therefore, the employer would take the employee aside on occasion and say, look, we don't need to do it that way. It would be better if we did it this way. And if a person is willing to learn and become a professional, then they will be receptive to that. That's what genuine humility would provide. And ultimately, that person advances not only with their character involved, they become a better person, but they become a better employee and advance toward professionalism. Now, a lot of people don't get that today, and you notice that when you go into stores. And I don't know why people today are not absolutely happy as punch with any job they have, whatever it is. Be happy with that job right now. You're going to become righteously indignant or angry based on the kinds of unemployment that's down the pike with regard to the new sheriff and his posse. Now, wisdom allows the leader to evaluate employees for the purpose of praise, encouragement, and motivation. That's certainly a part of this equation. But on the other hand, constructive criticism, correction, and discipline. Both categories are important in leadership. People must be complimented on good work and shown a high five, if necessary, when they pull something out of the fire. But when it's on the other side of the coin, then constructive criticism, correction, and discipline is in order. And I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, but I've worked at a lot of jobs, and when you didn't do something correctly, you were told about it. If they thought your attitude was wrong, they mentioned that. I remember when I was spinning lug wrenches back when I was a teenager, and I don't remember I got ticked off one day. Which is, I guess, for 16 years old, was most every day. And I fired off something about how spinning a lug wrench wasn't my ambition. And I got a real nice lecture from my dad on my mental attitude. You've got a job. Do you know I made more money than anybody in my hometown at 16? My dad paid me $1 an hour. That was for the first 40 hours. I worked 60. And so the last 20 were charity work by me. But I got $40 an hour. And this was back in the early 60s, late 50s. And I had money. I took Jo Henner everywhere she wanted to go. Whatever she wanted, I bought. Had plenty of money. So why would I be complaining about spending that lug wrench? I was in high cotton. Why would I complain? Bad disposition. Leadership authority is able to use wisdom to discern motives, intentions, and objectives that either complement or run counter to the standards of the organization and to make decisions accordingly. Leadership authority must be able to use wisdom to discern motives, intentions, and objectives that either complement or run counter to the standards of the organization and to make decisions accordingly. Now, Scripture clearly states the obligations of both the employer and the employee. Let's note this for the employers in Colossians 4, verse 1. Employers, treat your employees with justice and fairness because you know that you also have a master in heaven. An employer should orient and adjust to the fact that God is boss. Ask the prep school kids who's in charge, and they will say God is in charge, and they are correct. All of us are under the aegis of the God of this universe, and although we may hold positions of authority over others, there's someone who is in a position of authority over us. And this is a motivation for us to be fair and just to those whom we supervise. Therefore, you must remember you have a master, a boss, an authority in heaven. And that keeps you honest, and it keeps you functioning on genuine humility. Then on the other side of the coin is the employee. That's mentioned earlier. Actually, Colossians 4:1 should be a part of Colossians 3. Should be the last verse. But when they chopped these things up, they did that. So Colossians 3:22 has to do with employee. It says, employees, obey your earthly masters in every respect, not only when they are watching, like those who are strictly people pleasers, but with a sincere heart, fearing the Lord. The people pleasers are those who seem to be very, very busy when the boss is around, but then goof off when he is not. And there's a term for that, but I'll avoid today. But employees must obey their earthly masters. In other words, the employer and company policy. Do that, and in the context of this passage, as well as that in Ephesians 5, which notes these same principles, you will find that the bottom line for the employee is, look, get the mental attitude you're not really working for your employer. You're really working for the Lord. It is Christ whom you serve. And with that attitude, you can go to work recognizing that the CEO in charge of the business you work for is Jesus Christ, and you serve him. Now, if that is true, you should seek to have a very positive attitude, an appreciative attitude, a desire to improve, to become professional, and therefore contribute any way that you can to the success of the organization, for you work for Christ. In Ephesians 4:26, the word anger, that's orgizo, can be righteous indignation on the part of party A, and it is a commandment. Have righteous indignation. Employers are to call employees on issues that concern their disposition, their work ethic, and general behavior in an effort to develop the person into a professional. It is one thing to have a person show up for a job and do the job. It is another thing to teach them how to do it with a good attitude to become a professional. No one should take a job and expect to be in that job until they retire. They should have an idea in their mind that I will learn this trade or this job or this profession to the best of my ability and do so incrementally, so that as I advance, I will progress through this organization and, heck, maybe one day even run it. That would mean that you would have to be a professional at whatever the task is, whatever the talent, whatever the product or production. Become very, very good at that so that you can be classified as a professional. And when people want to know about that particular profession, they can come to you and ask you, and you know about it. And you're not just hanging around until you retire. There's nothing wrong with being an employee. And by the same token, there's nothing wrong with being an employer. There is a process underway in this country in which we're pitting various aspects of our society against each other. And we're pitting labor against management and management against labor, as if they should be at war with each other. Why do we have labor unions? Because management at somewhere along the way did not follow the advice of Colossians 4:1 and treat their employees fairly and justly. And so the employees got together and said, we will form a group and we will decide that we will be treated the way we want to be treated, or we won't work at all. An employer decides, well, we're not going to produce anything if I don't have workers, so I will therefore condescend. What would be the better arrangement? For people to come to work and be paid what they're worth, with the idea and the disposition of being positive about learning the task, improving, becoming professional, being promoted, and one day being in charge. And if the things you observed along the way that you really believe needed to be changed, when you have the authority to do it, then you can pull that string. But it better be fair, and it better be just. So we have people at war with each other in our country, class warfare, fomented and fueled by those in high positions of power. People who have achieved things are being belittled and demeaned by those who've never done anything to contribute to this society. Class warfare. It is evil. It is right out of the heart of hell. And it is designed to fractionize us in this country, to balkanize us, and to have us pit ourselves against each other. And it is a thing that is going to ultimately result in some type of critical point. Employers are to call employees on issues that concern their disposition, work ethic, and general behavior in an effort to develop the person into a professional. Now, there's yet another way to look at this verse, and it looks at verse 26 from the standpoint of Party B. And before we proceed with that, some technical details are necessary from Daniel B. Wallace. We quote from his Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, beginning on page 491. This is a little technical, but it's important to get this into the record. He has a paragraph called A Debatable and Exegetically Significant Test. And this is Ephesians 4:26, Be angry and do not sin. He writes that some grammarians think that a conditional imperative is assumed for the very passage that is highly debatable, namely Ephesians 4:26. Grammatically, there are three fundamental problems with taking orgizo as a conditional imperative. And then he lists them. We won't note those. He then proceeds, if orgizo is not conditional, then what is the meaning of Ephesians 4:26? Both imperatives should be taken at face value, a command and an imperative of prohibition, respectively. In other words, the command, be angry. And secondly, the prohibition, do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. And he is saying both should be imperative moods, and that the first is not conditional. What supports this interpretation, among other things, is the rest of the verse. Do not let the sun go down on the cause of your anger. That would be par orgismos. Don't let the sun go down on this. In other words, by this point, this should be dealt with. Verse 27, in this reconstruction, would thus mean that one should not give a place to the devil by doing nothing about the sin in the midst of the believing community. In other words, when this situation arises in the believing community, and he's putting it in the Ephesian church now, it's entirely possible, entirely opposite of the introspective conscience view. This text seems to be a shorthand expression for church discipline, suggesting that there is biblical warrant for dikaia orge, as the Greeks put it, namely righteous indignation. So when there is a problem such as we're noting in verse 26, be angry and do not sin, and do not give the devil an opportunity, that is speaking to pastors and deacons in a local church to manage contretemps when they occur. Now, when Party B assumes righteous indignation in response to the legitimate righteous indignation of Party A, then Party B is guilty of deception, self-deception. Those who place themselves on pedestals make of themselves an idol which is narcissistic. And a lot of employees in our day and time are narcissistic because of 40 years of progressive ideology. You are enough. And therefore, it's very difficult for young people today to submit to an authority structure. In order for the delusion of perfection to be maintained, then Party B must project blame on Party A. To confirm the illusion that guilt resides with Party A, others must be informed of the alleged unjust and unfair treatment. And this gets into the harangue here. You've allowed the next day to occur. Chronic bitterness has therefore taken place. And then it doesn't take much for the explosion to occur. Explosive anger therefore has ramifications, and they are verbalized. And when they are verbalized, then the fire is spread. Who's going to put out the fire? Fire's got to be put out. Fire burns down a church, and we'll get to James one of these days if God allows me to live that long. Tongue starts fires, according to James. Tongue starts a fire that can't be put out. Therefore, we got to put out a fire. Out in California, it's amazing to me they got any trees left out there. Nevertheless, they seem to have these forest fires that start by lightning strikes, which makes you wonder just exactly what's going on there, but that might be judging. Nevertheless, they have these fires that rage through counties, burn up all the trees they've got. They bring in firefighters from all over the world, try to put these things out. Very difficult to do. But sometimes they get them put out, and before you know it, up pops another. So let's just picture California as being a local church. Or Australia, for example, as a local church. One yokel in the south of Australia starts a fire because he's thumos with somebody, and they haven't put it out yet. It's killed hundreds of people, burned up entire cities. Folks are dead, they don't even know where they are. It's still burning. So they couldn't put the fire out. In order for the delusion of perfection to be maintained, then Party B must project blame on Party A. To confirm the illusion that guilt resides with Party A, others must be informed of the alleged unjust and unfair treatment. Was it unjust and was it unfair? Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. Either way, you start a fire. When this occurs in the workplace, the fellow workers accept the accusations as true, and there is dissension among the employees, and the objectives of the organization suffer accordingly. And as we have class warfare in this country, the employees are often very willing to listen to any kind of detrimental remark, especially if unfair and unjust treatment is attached to it, about someone in authority or power in their organization. Very happy to believe it. They hate authority. And therefore, if authority can be demeaned, they're willing to go with it without any investigation whatsoever into the truthfulness of the matter. Just take it on the fly and go with it. And when this occurs in a local church, then fellow believers accept the accusations as true. Then there is discord within the congregation, and the harmony required for an atmosphere of learning suffers accordingly. Sometimes you can turn a sow's ear into a silk purse. The sow's ear is discord within the congregation, and the silk purse is the opportunity to address the issue from the pulpit. And everyone benefits from the harangue. We just started here last August. Took 30-some-odd years, I lost count of how long it took to get here. You know, we've talked about how gracious God was to us that we were able to have a church. We even talked more about the graciousness of coming into it its first day paid for, no debt. But you know, I think the real stroke of divine grace to this congregation is that we paid for it somewhere around the first day of September. And 2 weeks later, the Dow dropped 2,000 points and it hasn't quit since. Talk about perfect timing. And here we sit in a paid-for church. Beautiful, I think. Although some think it's a funeral home. And who knows? Some funeral home may own this a little while. They've got a nice place for the hearse to drive up out front. But what we're here for, being the church of the living God, is to advance in the plan of God through the inculcation of biblical truth, through the acquisition of Bible doctrine in the cardia. There are several reasons for that. So you can grow in grace and become a professional Christian, a promikos, a front rank warrior. And secondly, it would be your application to your personal life and those whom you influence, to make them better people by conveying to them biblical principles that they might accept and thus utilize. Some of you have invited others to come to our new church and have done so, and they are attending. And so we have other couples and families coming in now. They are responding to doctrine. And then we may look at this from the standpoint of our participation in the invisible war. We have to be those who can testify for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. You have to have spiritual sophistication to qualify for that. You don't need to be involved in anything that would distract you from that objective. And then if we look at this from the standpoint of the client nation, we have an obligation and a duty to our country to be that element of the Christian community that enables Jesus Christ to control history on behalf of this pivot. Are you having any positive, though invisible, historical impact on what is going on now and what will result in our nation's future because you have made the advance to Christian professionalism? And if what we suspect come down the pike, are you prepared mentally to deal with that because you are a professional Christian, or have you been distracted by inconsequential, ludicrous distractions? You do not have time for this. There are too many obligations that are placed upon you. You have responsibilities to Christ to move forward in His plan without distraction. And we are going to arrive at that point, I am confident of it, because of the opportunity I've been given to address these issues with the whole of you. All of us benefit from what I am teaching you. You will be a better person, a better Christian, a more professional functionary in the invisible war if you take seriously what is being discussed here and plug yourself into that discussion and therefore resolve in your mind you will move forward with alacrity to be a good, positive volition, positive attitude, Christian, pressing forward in the double column advance in pursuit of pleroma. And if you do that, you have ramifications in so many different areas. In this church, in your family, among those with whom you associate, your community, you will have impact not only in those areas, but also you will have impact in the invisible war, in the appeal trial of Satan, and ultimately how the resolution of Client Nation America happens to turn out. It is your obligation and it is your duty. And therefore, the focus that you need on this pulpit and what it communicates becomes the imperative. It becomes priority one. And everything else must be resolved in your mind and put to the side so you can concentrate on what is truly the issue and what is imperative for our moment in history. Therefore, we arrive at the translation we noted earlier where party B is the object of the imperative moods. Ephesians 4:26. Although you may have become angry, that's going back to the first visual, that's orgizo, and that's impulsive anger. Although you may have become angry, impulsive sin, in spite of that, stop sinning impulsively before it leads to chronic sinning. And that's par orgismos, seething anger. And then it says, the sun must not set on your angry mood. And there's the angry mood. It is seething anger, and the sun ought not have set on that. If it does, then it becomes bitterness. Imperative mood of orgizo commands party A to have dikeia orge, righteous indignation, when confronted with attitudes or behaviors that are unprofessional. Whereas party B, who harbors the sin of anger, is to confess that sin by sundown, lest it result in bitterness and later emerge as explosive anger. The solution for both is found in the final verse of the passage, Ephesians 4:32. But become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, and be compassionate, and keep on forgiving each other, just as God, also by means of Christ, has forgiven you. This is an expression of the royal law. The royal law is our subject. The royal law has to do with forgiveness and unconditional love. But as is evident, it is much more sophisticated in the New Testament than that practiced in the Old. Old Testament saints could take the concept only so far as their spiritual life would allow. And their solution to exigencies was simply to put the matter before the Supreme Court of Heaven and leave the outcome to the justice of God. In other words, faith rested. I've done all I can do. God's in charge. Faith rested. There were no other problem-solving devices. So let the Supreme Court of Heaven manage this. Not a bad process. If that's all you've got, fine. Go for it. But there are more sophisticated problem-solving devices available to the church-age believer. Jewish believers did not have the filling of the Holy Spirit or the doctrines that we enjoy under the prototype plan of God and the sophisticated spiritual life. They didn't have that. You do. Therefore, you have more assets for your panoply than the Old Testament saints enjoyed. Now, there are several principles that we can extract from paragraph 1, so we'll note that in the second session. And we'll now pause for tea and crumpets and be back here at 10 till the hour.